Lord our God, you have told us that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we come to you hungry, and we come with great confidence that you will feed us now. Feed our hungry souls, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the topic of Christian leadership in the church. It's a different kind of leadership. It's a rare breed of leadership. It's unlike any kind of leadership that you see in the world today. And so we looked the first week at what the Christian leader is to be. And that's a servant leader, one who, like the Lord Jesus, sacrificially serves those entrusted to their care. And then over the last 2 weeks, we looked at the two offices of the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Today, in this final sermon in this series, I want to consider something that applies to all of us. And it's an attempt to answer the question, what about the rest of us? What about the ordinary church member who is not called to be an officer in the church? What do we do? What's our job description? What are our marching orders? You know, I know sometimes that being, for lack of a better term, an ordinary church member can feel much less important than those who have titles in the church. Those who are officers in the church. But the scriptures teach the exact opposite. The scriptures teach that the ordinary church member, living a life devoted to loving God and loving neighbor, is essential to the life of the church. And in order to really understand this, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 16 verses, but we're just going to focus on verses 11 through 13. Listen now to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writes, and God's Spirit says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Curious if you know any of these names. I'm going to list some names, and I want to see how many you recognize. Owen D. Young, Pierre Laval, Hugh Johnson, Muhammad Mossadegh, Harlow Curtis. What each of those names have in common is that somewhere in the last century, they were designated by Time magazine as Man of the Year, indicating that they were, in that given year, the most important person on the face of the earth. It's interesting how quickly we forget those names. But in the kingdom of God, importance is quite different. Importance in the kingdom of God is almost never recognized. It'll probably not be the person on the cover of Time magazine. But in heaven, importance in the kingdom of God is never, ever overlooked. It's never, ever forgotten. You know, nothing I've ever read illustrates this better than C.S. Lewis. My favorite of C.S. Lewis's books, The Great Divorce. It's not about a marital divorce. It's about the separation between heaven and earth. And Lewis, with his incredible imagination, it's not supposed to be theologically precise. It's just imagination. But Lewis tells a story of a group of people who take a tour of heaven. They depart from earth. They take a tour of heaven. And while they're there, they see a woman who shone with glory. And so they began to speculate who this famous woman was. And they said she must have been incredibly famous and incredibly important in her time on earth. And so they asked the tour guide, well, who is that? And the tour guide says, it's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith. She lived at Golders Green. Well, she seems to be a person of great importance. And the tour guide says, yes, she's one of the great ones. But you've heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two very different things. Do we understand this as a church? Do we as a church family understand that the most important thing we can do, and really the most important person in the church, is the ordinary Christian living an ordinary life, but faithfully using the gifts that Christ has given them in every sphere of their lives? In Ephesians 4, that's what Paul is teaching us. There's nobody in the church as important as the faithful, ordinary Christian who loves Jesus and lives their whole life in service to Him. As we look at this passage, I want you to see three things. First, we see the nature of Christ's gifts to His church. The nature of Christ's gifts. Second, the purpose of Christ's gifts to the church. And then third, we're going to look at how we are to use Christ's gifts, the gifts He's given us, for the building up of the church. So I want you to see first the nature of Christ's gifts in this passage. You know, if you read Ephesians 4 for the first time, it'd be very easy to read verses 1 through 7 and think, okay, this all makes sense. It's all about unity. And then it seems like Paul throws in this really strange reference to God leading out captives and giving gifts to His church. Where in the world is this coming from? Well, you know that it comes from Psalm 68, 18, which I read earlier in the service. But in Psalm 68, God is pictured as marching in triumph ahead of Israel after the Exodus. And when He comes to Sinai, the earth shakes under His feet, according to verse 8. And then in verses 11 to 14, the kings and the armies of rival nations are fleeing. They're scattering from before Him. And we see this host of chariots, the thousands of them, ascend to Jerusalem in victory. And verse 18 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." It's interesting. It says they're receiving gifts among men. If you look back at our text today, it says he gave gifts to men. Paul adapts this to make a point. See, that in Psalm 68, the gifts that he received, that the king receives, were the tribute given to a conquering king. And Paul applies this word to Christ, and he says that rather than receiving gifts as the victor, Christ gives gifts to his people as the spoils of his victory upon the cross. This means that when Christ conquered death upon the cross, not only did he redeem his people, but he redeemed our gifts. You know, all of us, even before we knew Christ, we had various gifts, various capacities that we were uniquely good at. And he took those gifts, which we had so long used for the kingdom of darkness, and he redeems those gifts, and he gives them to his church for the building up of the body. He sanctifies those gifts so that they become useful to the church. You know, this is what's so unique about the church, is that every gift that any individual in this church has was given you directly by Christ. It was provided to you by the Lord Jesus. And what he does as you grow in Christ is he sanctifies your gifts for his glory. And he uses your gifts for the fulfillment of his promise that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so look at verse 11. Paul mentions these gifts here. He says, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. All right, so that's several categories of gifts. But the Bible, actually, New Testament, talks a lot more about giftings. Look over with me at Romans chapter 12 for a moment, if you would. Romans 12, starting at verse 3, we're told about more gifts in the church. For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. In other words, we're not all the same. There's different parts of this body that have different roles. And so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. To the one who teaches, in his teaching. To the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You know, even that's not an exhaustive list. You could look at 1 Corinthians 12. We're not going to look at it now, but there's two similar lists just in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts that Christ has given to the church. This is what the New Testament wants us to understand. There is not one person in this congregation who has not been specifically gifted for service to the Lord Jesus in this church. Every time Christ blesses his church with new people, he also blesses his church with a new array of gifts. He's redeeming and he's sanctifying our gifts. Why does he do this? Why does he care about bringing our gifts into the church? Well, because that is the way, that's the means through which Christ is building his church. He loves his church and he's promised that his church would thrive. And a part of thriving as a church is the sacrificial use of gifts that he's given to the people of his church. We're going to come back to that in a couple minutes. But you might say, well, Alex, you're saying ordinary faithfulness is the most important thing in the church. The ordinary faithful church member is so important. Well, if it's so important, why does Paul in Ephesians 4 mention these offices of apostle and evangelist and pastor and teacher? What do they all have in common? These are all gifts given for the ministry of the word. See, the primary means of Christ gifting his church and people's gifts being redeemed, being sanctified, is in through gospel preaching and teaching. It's through the ministry of the word. The intent of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the leadership of the church, namely the elders of the church, that they would devote their time and their attention to the ministry of the word. We saw that last week as we looked at deacons, and there was important work to be done in the early church. And the apostles said, not in a disparaging way at all, but they said, it's not good that we should set aside the ministry of the word to wait tables. They were saying, this is the task God has given us. What Paul's saying here is that God has given the church leadership through the ministry of the word for one job. Look what it is, verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is our second point, the purpose of Christ's gifts to the church. And don't overlook verse 12, the importance of it. This tells us perhaps more than anything else what we're doing when we as a church gather. Why do we do what we do as a church? Why do we preach the word? Why do we have Bible studies throughout the week? Why do we have one-on-one discipleship that happens? Everything that happens as a church is for the goal of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now let's stop there, because the word saints is so commonly misunderstood today. You may have all sorts of ideas about what a saint is in your mind. But biblically speaking, a saint is anyone who trusts in Christ for salvation. The word saint is a translation of a Greek word which literally means holy one. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, then his pronouncement of you is that your sins have been dealt with and you are a holy one. You belong to him. He has wiped away your sin, and when he looks upon you, he calls you saint. And Paul, you just think about how Paul introduces most of his letters to the saints at Rome, to the saints at Ephesus. The saints are us as believers. And what the Spirit is saying to us here in Ephesians chapter 4 is the reason we have pastors and teachers in the church is to equip you to do the work of ministry. Paul could have said, God gave pastors to entertain. He gave pastors to educate. But he says, God gave pastors and teachers and these other offices to equip the saints, to equip the flock, to equip you to do ministry. That word equip can be translated train. In other words, what we're doing when we come to Bible study, when we study God's word, when we sit under the preaching of the word, it's like going to the gym. We're entering training. It's an exercise that's intended to change you, to make you stronger. Have you ever been to a gym that had a wall full of mirrors? Usually those mirrors are in the section where they keep all the weights. And I don't know if I've ever seen a woman do this, but you know what men do? They go lift weights right in front of that mirror. And they're admiring themselves as they lift. And for so many, the reason they lift is to improve their appearance. What's the goal of Christian training, of Christian equipping? Why do we sit under the ministry of the word day after day, morning and evening on Sundays? Why do we go to Bible study? Why do we study the word together? So we can admire what great Christians we are? The goal of it all is to train you to be useful to God, to equip you with the tools you need to do ministry. I was talking to a friend recently, and he, another town, went to a church and went through the membership process. And the church contacted him later and said, "All right, here's where you're supposed to serve. We've kind of assessed your gifts, and here's where you go. You're on this team, and you're on this team." We don't do that here. We do want to deploy your gifts, but our desire is generally not to deploy your gifts within the walls of this church. Our desire is to give you the tools you need to go out there. In fact, if you ever want to know where you're supposed to serve, I have a very good place for you to look. Look with me at Matthew 28 for a moment. Matthew 28, this is just before the ascension. Christ is speaking to the apostles, and he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." What are your marching orders? What's your job description as a church member? Go and make disciples. Now, we've missed the point of this, I think, because we think that going means going to the other side of the world. So we have this category called short-term missions, where people go to the other side of the world and they do all sorts of things that they do not do here. They do not present the gospel here. They do not help the poor here, and so on. He's not talking about taking a one-week mission trip to the other side of the world. He is talking about you and your daily life. In fact, maybe a better way to translate verse 19 is, as you are going, make disciples. As you go about your day, your objective, your job description is, be disciple makers. Now, I think that's going to sound a little bit uncomfortable for some of us, because we like to leave the work of ministry to the paid professionals. And so that you can see that in so many church contexts where it's not about equipping the saints for the building up of the body. It's completely geared towards the unbeliever. Beloved, I am delighted when unbelievers come here. I'm delighted for them to hear about Christ. I'm delighted for them to work through the liturgy and hear about the holiness of God and then confess their sins and then hear about assurance of pardon. That is wonderful. But we're not here chiefly for that purpose. We're here chiefly to equip you to go and fulfill that purpose in your daily life. Because you, as a congregation, you have influence in the lives of dozens of people on a weekly basis. And your duty is to spread, just like the early church did, spread the gospel in your spheres of influence, in your fishing ponds. You are to be fishers of men. And you all have different ponds than I do. And so I know that we think of ministry as something that's my job. Beloved, it's as much your job as my job. Because this tells us to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's as much your job description if you belong to Christ as it is mine. This passage is telling us that my job and the job of those in vocational ministry and the job of the officers of the church is to come alongside you and equip you to do the work of the ministry, to go into the world with the gospel. That means that church leadership isn't about being lifted up for everyone to see. It's about being poured out for everyone to grow. It's about being able to say, everything about me comes from the Lord Jesus, and so everything about me is to be used for the Lord Jesus and the blessing of his church. In other words, what Paul is saying in verses 11 and 12, is that the whole reason the leaders of the church exist is to help you grow in Christ and to use your gifts in service to God. Our ministry is to help you do ministry. So let's look at the third point now. Using Christ's gifts to build up the church. Do you see what Paul's saying here? Your gifts came from Christ, and he gave them not to you for you, he gave them to you to steward for the building up of the body, for the blessing of the church. You know, I pray that this is what the Holy Spirit will do in your hearts from this sermon, is that you will leave this place thinking, my gifts are not for my personal satisfaction and my enjoyment. My gifts belong to the church. My gifts belong to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I am to use these gifts. I've been made a steward of these gifts, and I'm to use them for the glory of Christ and for his church. In other words, beloved, whatever your gifts are, and as we've said, they're unique. They're different for each person. They have been given to you for us. They have been given to you for each other. Each of our gifts belong to the whole body of Christ, and they're to be exercised that way. And so that means you and I ought to have a mindset of asking, Lord God, what gifts have you given to me? And then, Lord, how can I use those gifts for the building up of the body? Yeah, I hope you see how radically different this is than how the world uses their gifts. In most cases, the world uses their gifts for their own good and their own gain. And even in opportunities for service, it's often done for attention and for affirmation. The kind of service we're talking about here, where we can say, I have been gifted not for me but for you, can only happen in the context of the Christian church. Because only in the church can we say, my gifts are not mine. They were won by Jesus, and they were given to me for you. And your gifts were won by Jesus, and they were given to you for me and for your church family. You know, that's one of the ways you know the gospel has grabbed hold of you, is you don't see all of life through the lens of self-centeredness and what's in it for me. You know, if I think that I'm saved by what I do, then I have to use my gifts to make sure I get something out of it, to make sure that I gain, so that I can build up some spiritual resume. You know, I see this all the time. You do too. If you try to talk to people about Christ, do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you trust in Christ? Very rarely do you hear the response, yes, Jesus Christ has saved my soul. You'll hear this, yes, I'm a Sunday school teacher. Yes, I've been on mission trips. Yes, I did such and such. But if I understand that my salvation is a gift and not something I can earn, then these gifts are not for me, they're for you. Your gifts are not for you, but they're for the body of Christ. Now, some of you, I think, are probably sitting here thinking, well, I don't really have any gifts. What do I have that would be useful to the church? I can't play piano like Mary Kay. I can't teach Sunday school like Donna. I can't lead youth group like the Marquarts and the Pursers. Do you know what you're saying, if that's what you're thinking? You're saying, Jesus was stingy towards me with his gifts. Jesus, he might have gifted them, but he overlooked me in the gifting line. He didn't forget you. He didn't forget you in the gifting line. He wasn't stingy towards you. But not all gifts look the same. We saw that in Romans 12. The one who has the gift of prophecy, of preaching, is probably going to be a lot more visible than the one who does acts of mercy behind the scenes. Only when we have received the gospel can we understand that it's not the visible importance of my gifts that matter. It's using them to the glory of God. You know, the fallen angels hated using their gifts for God's glory. They were jealous. But the holy angels, they delight in any errand God gives them. No errand is too small. Day in, day out, they love to get sent by God. you and I ought to as well, no matter how visible our gifts may be, how extraordinary our gifts may seem. You know, this is critical to the health of the church, that we can grow in contentment no matter where God has called us to serve. Think of the early church. There were thousands of people coming to faith. There were 12 apostles and 7 deacons in the very beginning. That's a really hard ratio, isn't it? That means the vast majority of people were ordinary Christians living faithful lives of obedience to God, stewarding their gifts well for the building up of the body of Christ. This means, brothers, if God has not called you to ordained office, your calling is going to look different than the elder or the deacon, but it is no less important. And if you're a woman, your calling is going to look different from a man in this church, especially an ordained man, but it's no less important. And this is hard, and our culture has wrestled with this and has lost the war. The church in so many places has lost the war because we've said women must be able to do everything a man can do, and therefore we've given these offices to women whom God has not called, and biblically there is no justification for it. Biblical faithfulness is not found in proving what we can do. It's found in stewarding our gifts well and serving Christ as He's called us to. When we use our gifts in any other way than the ways Christ has called us to in His Word, it does not honor Him. So, for Scott's family, what are our marching orders? If you're here and you don't sense that God's calling you to be an office bearer, what does life look like as an ordinary, faithful church member? Well, first, you need to continue studying God's Word, being well-trained. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman, the child of God is equipped for every good work. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4. And so even if you're naturally gifted in lots of areas, you need to be using, sitting under the ministry of the Word so that your gifts are sanctified to the glory of God. That's the first thing. We need to continue to be well-trained. Second, we need to live our lives for the building up of the body of Christ. Let me give you a really countercultural idea. In most churches, people are going to attend and they're going to leave and they're going to say something like, "Did I enjoy that or what did I get out of it?" What if you, the people of First Scots, when you left every day, said, "What did I invest today? Did I go out of my way to speak to visitors? Did I go out of my way to encourage people, even difficult people, even people that you've perhaps been at odds with before? Did I go out of my way to do that?" God has not called us to be a church of consumers, but a church of investors. He's called us to intentionally and constantly use our gifts for the building up of the church. And the ways that we do that most of the time are going to look really ordinary. Going and encouraging each other. Speaking a comforting word to somebody who may be struggling. It's going out of your way to go to a member of the church and say, "You know, I really just want to tell you, the way you parent your children, it just encourages me so much. The way you look out for shut-ins in the church, it just means the world to me. The way you pray so faithfully, it's such a challenge to me." It's you calling and checking on somebody that you haven't seen in a couple weeks. It's taking meals to one another. It's going to look like sending notes and sending emails and telling people you're praying for them. And going up to the young mama in the congregation who's struggling to keep up with her children and struggling with all the duties that she has and coming alongside her and saying, "How may I help?" That's what so much of ordinary ministry looks like. It's going to look like older men taking younger men out to breakfast and getting in the Word with them. It looks like discipleship. Children of this church, what's your ministry? Do you not matter till you become an adult? That's absolutely ridiculous. Your ministry now matters as much as mine. If you belong to Jesus, your gifts belong to Jesus. So children of the church, maybe you draw pictures for your mom or your dad or your grandparents or something, and their refrigerators are covered in your pictures. There are people in this congregation who don't have any pictures on their fridge. Draw pictures for them. Write them a note and say, God loves you and I do too. Children, your gifts in this church matter, and you don't know the ways God may use that to encourage others. You might say, children, you might say even this afternoon, Mom, Dad, can we go visit such and such? I haven't seen her in a few weeks, or she seemed really sad today. May we go and just cheer her up a little bit? Your gifts, children, don't belong to you. They belong to the church for the building up of the body. The third aspect of our marching orders is the Great Commission. When you exit those doors, you are entering a mission field. I want you to imagine a missionary who came to give us a report, and that missionary said, I didn't really do much over the last 6 months or so since I saw you last. I prayed occasionally. We went to church some, but I didn't really talk to people about Christ. And we kind of like to stay in our comfort zone. You know, it's a hostile country that we're in. We don't want to get involved in all that. We just sort of keep to ourselves. You'd go, why in the world are we supporting you? Beloved, you are as much a missionary as the Colucci's in Italy or the Halberts in Honduras. And every time you walk through those doors, you're entering the mission field. The early church did not have evangelism programs. They had people equipped both with a knowledge of the gospel and zeal for the gospel who went out into the world and talked to people about Christ. That's your job. Those are your marching orders. And here's the wonderful news is you don't have to have a PhD to do that. You just sit under the ministry of the word and then you trust the power of the Holy Spirit. You tell people about Jesus and the Holy Spirit does all the work. You will never in your life lead somebody to Christ, but the Holy Spirit will use you, will use the faithful evangelist to lead many to himself through you. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that the only important work of the church is what's done in the ministry of the pulpit or in the classroom where God's word is being taught. Those things exist to equip you to go through those doors and proclaim Christ to a lost and dying world. The most important thing that happens in this church is when ordinary faithful Christians serve their congregation, serve one another, and serve the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are so grateful that we are part of something bigger than ourselves. If it were not the stirring of your Holy Spirit, we would squander our lives chasing after wealth, chasing after our own kingdoms, building our own reputations. But by your grace, you have awakened us to something far more important, and that is that you have enlisted us for the building up of the body within these walls and outside of these walls. You have called us to encourage and edify one another within, and you have called us to evangelize the lost every time we exit these doors. Father, we pray that we would be found faithful, but far more importantly, we know that you will be faithful. We think of Jesus' words at the end of the Great Commission, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That is our hope. That is the power for ministry. Let us be found faithful because Jesus is faithful. We pray this in